We are in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews tonight. I've been there ever since I've been here. So I'm glad that we finally caught me, because I've camped in this book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and made it a point of departure ever since I've been at Faith Center. Now faith, the Greek word we have referenced so many, many times. Now faith, pistis is the word written in English letters. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now hope is based upon God's word of promise. And as we've been defining faith, there are many things you can make as the object of your faith. God is paying attention in this chapter to those that make God in his relationship with his word the object of their faith. The word, as we've defined probably 50 to 75 times since I've been here, it wraps up three expressions. It involves the mind and mental assent to an idea or a concept. It involves the emotions rising in confidence or trust in that which the mind has agreed to. Most people, when they talk of faith, will embrace that much. But the English allows us to separate belief and obedience. Not so in the Greek. You did not have pistis until a third dimension of expression was added, the will. In adding a disciplined hanging of the body, or attaching, or taking a grip on, or leaning on. You had to hang the body on that which the mind had agreed to and which the heart had responded to in confidence. You did not have pistis until all three of these were embraced. I can say that probably 1,000 times here, and people will still separate, as they read in God's book, faith and obedience. And they will not add that other dimension. They'll say amen here, but our language has captivated us. This is why I want to review it again as we come to these heroes of faith. Such a concept of an action based upon a confidence in what the mind has agreed upon. Such faith can best be spoken about by making up words and stipulating their meaning. Fathers, fathing as the action, and the faith as a result. Such a concept of faith requires a father as the subject. It requires the verbal action of fathing. And it demands an object. The only choice that man has is on the object. I will remember, I was in college at Chico State, undergraduate work. My English professor, very skeptical, came out of an auditorium presentation by one of the Moody Science films that was being circulated in universities at that time. I still remember the disgust as he belittled the concept of faith. And dummy that I was, respecting professors, I dedicated myself to finding a philosophy that required no faith. There isn't any such animal. And I don't want to be overly philosophical tonight because I'm in my favorite chapter in God's book, Hebrews 11. But it took me a long, long time in studying philosophy to begin to comprehend that the average man's view is not the only view. One of the hardest things to understand, which is why there's a lot of confusion among our young people who really don't have much basic training or foundation in philosophy, one of the hardest concepts to communicate is the Eastern religion world frame, to where all life is just in a wheel of life, where a force, much like our inertia, builds up, called karma. And this force carries forward and helps to determine what we will be in the next life. And around the wheel you go. You may be a rock, you may be a tree, you may be a pig, you may be a man, you may be superhuman beings. An endless, endless circle of life. And the whole goal of the Vedanta faith, from which Buddhism and both its northern and southern streams and so many of the Oriental religions spring, is an attempt to get out of this wheel. And as is clear to those that study philosophy, there is no finding of God apart from revelation. Man, by his own efforts, ends up in the highest philosophic frames in these Eastern religions with nothing. Ultimate reality is called the that, which is behind all that. They won't even give it a name, lest in defining it, it come into the wheel of life. Nirvana, salvation, enlightenment, is the result of attaining a trance-like state where you lose identity even with yourself. And in loss of self-consciousness, you touch this ultimate reality. And in Buddhism, the Gautama Buddha who founded the faith, he attained nirvana. He touched it. And to touch that trance-like selfless state is to end this process of karma which carries you around the wheel of life, and you become one with the that which is behind all that, which is nothing, indistinguishable and undefined. Now, this concept of reality is very difficult to put into our language frame. Philosophers are belittled by the average man on the street because they say, I see parents send their kids to school and they wonder, what in the world am I paying the bill for him to study stupid things like this? Because a philosophy teacher says, is there any sound in the woods when there's nobody there to hear it? Such questions as that, the average man thinks stupid. Or is this table here when nobody's here to see it? I remember the reactions I had when the professor began to ask me to describe that table. Well, it's got red cloth on it. It's so long, so wide. Pick it up, it's so heavy. He said, you're not describing anything to me except relationships you're having with that table. I thought, well, what kind of nut has turned loose on me? I then got very fancy and began to describe the molecules and the particles whirling around and more space, which you learn. It's very difficult to accept this at first, but you learn in beginning physics there's a lot more space there than solid matter. Doesn't look like it. You're just not little enough. Well, I began to describe all those fancy little whirling Goonies in there. He says that's all you've done is extend your sensory apparatus and extend the capacity to relate. You still haven't told me anything but relationship. I want to know what's there. I thought he's crazy. As most people are. I mean, as most people will think that grew up in the English frame. Because we're trapped. Totally trapped. By our language frame. I did my doctor with Richard Dettering. He went on, he was at San Francisco State at the time. He found a strange tribe in this world, did his doctoral dissertation on it, that had no fixed nouns. And they changed their view in a fluid way of everything. Now, in our language, the subject stays fixed, the verb changes, and the object stays fixed. We say, I run home. You never knew you'd get into this on a rainy Christmas night, did you? I ran home. But believe it or not, I'm heading somewhere. I will run home. I'm going to run home. I would have ran home or run home. On it goes. The verbs change. The subject stays fixed. The object stays fixed. And out of Aristotelian logic that has influenced our whole conceptual frame, we grow up in the Western world with this mental conceptual frame that already determines the way we think. We see things as fixed habits. There are other language frames where every time the verb changes, the subject changes, and the object changes. And they view the world with a whole different starting point. Now this dumb English professor, he had the epitome of intelligence all over him. And I was in college and I thought, in order for me to be intelligent, I got to abandon faith. Until a professor tried to get me one day to prove I existed. And to prove where I began and he ended. Because the only way we could talk about one another was relationships between us. And much more of the world's population, you'll have to take my word for this, but I can assure you I'm right. Much more of the world's population, I'm going to use a jawbreaker, and those who study philosophy know it, in epistemology or what can be known, theory of knowledge. Many more believe that what's wrong with this world is the concept that we exist. Now, there are a lot of people feel that that might be what's wrong with this world that I exist and think I do. But the whole philosophy of idealism and the whole pattern of religion, of which the Vedanta faith was the deep Indian philosophic spring from which all these other religions flowed, they believe what's wrong with us is that stupid illusion that this wheel of reality is reality. That's the illusion. And you find reality when you go into a trance-like state and lose consciousness of identity with this life and touch ultimate reality, which is that, which is behind all that, whatever in the world it is that. And they think what's wrong with us is this stupidity of thinking we exist. We're trapped in an illusion. And the goal of their religion is to escape from that illusion into nirvana. Now, Bible law a long time ago figured out faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And the other side of the coin, like the chicken and the egg, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The power of words, the power of language to literally shape the view. Now, lest I leave this in a confusing choice, I made a choice a long time ago. If you came along and made the claims about yourself that Jesus made about himself, I'd think you ought to be committed or locked up. But if Jim Elliot made those claims. And then added to those claims, the prophecy that after his death, he'd rise again the third day, and I'd see him come out of the tomb, sail off. I would set my compass to Jim Elliot if he did that. And Jesus solved all the choices to me, philosophically. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, which included coming into a world frame dominated by Aristotelian logic and dominated by a worldview that has the objects. And as I finally said to my professor, I don't know what that table or tableness is, but it's there and I'm here and we're relating. And don't try to tell me I'm part of it and it's part of me. Because, in fact, I might tell you that progressive education, I went clear into the doctoral program at Stanford before I ever had a course in philosophy of education. At the master's level, earning a general secondary teaching credential, turned loose on the kids of our generation, I was brainwashed into, quote, progressive education, which was a nice emotional victory for the experimentalists. But John Dewey's philosophy is built lock, stock, and barrel upon idealism and epistemology and a view of reality that says, since there are no ultimate facts or ultimate entities, life is like a wave or an ocean, and you can tell the difference between the waves better than you can tell the difference between the wave and the ocean. And there's only one certainty in life, and that is that there's nothing certain. There's only one fact that never changes, and that is that all facts change, and it's a flowing sea of relationships. And since everything's going to flow and change, then what you learn is no longer important. How you learn is more important than what you learn, because you've got to cope with change. There are no ultimate realities. Since there are no ultimate realities, what works for you is what's valuable. What works for you is what's true. And we have a generation that has come out of progressive education that makes themselves the test of everything. You can learn the method and think you can get away with it without the philosophy. No, you can't. Now, all I'm saying is this professor marched out and says, I want no faith. A little old goony bird following his professor said, okay, I'm going to find myself a religion with no faith. The one thing you cannot prove is that you exist. It's totally unprovable by all laws of logic and proof. You've got to assume it based upon the evidence. You cannot become a personality, which is to orient yourself, without faith. You can't exist without faith. Impossible. You either have faith in reverse, which is apistis in the New Testament Greek, or you have faith. But it is impossible for a personality to function without the mind ascending to something, without the heart responding with enough confidence to motivate action, and you are not a personality until you start acting, unless your assumption of reality is as the alternative of the East. Reality is nothing. You don't have to be a philosopher. You just be a simple-minded, average person to suddenly wake up to the fact that the intellectual world that puts faith down are too goony bird to know what faith is. There is no choice in this life. You must either have faith or it's going one way or the other. The only choice you have is in the object. You are a faither the moment you begin acting. And to act is to faith. So the only way you can escape faithing is to stop living, to stop acting. Because the moment you hang your body on anything, you are faithing by that definition. The moment your mind agrees enough to a direction and your emotions can rise enough to grab your being and direct it, and the moment you take your first act you immediately, by definition, as this Greek word defines it, you are faithing. And the only thing that you can do is change the direction, the object. What my professor meant was he didn't want to have an unseen object for his faith. He would only relate to what he could see and feel and touch. And to him, that was more real. Now, if he were to sit down with a Vedanta philosopher, the Vedanta philosopher would say, "That's what's wrong with you. You can't untie your faithing leash to this seen wheel of life." But I, Gene Scott, has only one choice: the kind of object he chooses. Because the moment he chooses an object that can grip him, that is sufficient that he can hang his body in that direction, he begins to faith. He is faithing at that moment. Now, God's Word, as it always does, puts God in the center, because He's not defending anything. He made it all. He's just declaring. The Bible's not a scientific document. It simply declares things. And God doesn't debate it. He doesn't argue it. You got a choice, but He just declares. If you believe in me and my word, you got the right object, and I will call that faith, and that alone. And anything other than that object becomes faith in reverse. Ah, pistis. So you got two choices. Over here, you got a myriad variety you can have faith in, or you can be what God calls a man of faith, and you only got one choice there: God's word. Period. Now, a lot of people think that they are practicing Christian faith when what they have is faith other than in God's word. Let me show you. Some of them have faith in faith. They believe in faith per se. And you know something? So do I. That's how I explain the power of positive thinking. I believe there's a law built into this universe. Faith will work. Like many things that are available to man in this world, we continually humanize and distort and twist and bend them to serve us instead of serving God. And faith is a law that will work, and any man that hangs in there on faith, power of positive thinking, will accomplish purposes. Faith in faith will work for you. It will not necessarily work for God. God's not going to get as excited about you being a faither as He is in you being a faither in Him. Your faith as an object falls short of God's word. Some people have faith in their own faith. They don't have faith in general, but they carry around some Messiah complex that when they believe it, it happens. Some people have faith in other faithers. The church world's crippled with this. Any man of faith come by, they have faith in him. That still falls short of the faith that God dignifies with his approval. The only faith that God's going to respond to is faith in God, which includes faith in God's Word. And faith in God's Word settles the premise that with God, things and facts are one. And that when He utters something, "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven." Faith in God and His Word settles something. The mind first must agree with it. Just like any other concept, you don't have to be super spiritual. The mind must assent to this fact. God has no contradictions. He doesn't utter idle words. When He says it, He intends it to happen. He no longer needs to be persuaded to make His word come to pass. When He utters it, it's already in heaven's kingdom where there is no time. It is forever. He said it, that's it. It awaits the happening. He doesn't have to be talked into it. It believes what God said to Jeremiah in the first chapter. "I will hasten My word to perform it." Put it in this context. Literally, like a magnifying glass can grasp the rays of the sun and concentrate all those rays into a pressure point in one spot. Literally, the word God is using, "I will grab every power at My disposal and focus it like a magnifying glass on My word to cause it to come to pass." It believes that God as the Lord of hosts cannot be limited in His word being carried out save His own self-limitation. He has every power available to bring His word to pass if He chooses. Faith must settle that. There must come somewhere an emotional confidence. Now, some find it easier than others to come to this. But there must come somewhere that rising of the being of man behind the theory to where you reach the point that you literally can make your body seize on that promise, and you then, by your will, tenaciously hang on the fact that if God says it, doesn't matter what you see. He said it, He will bring it to pass, and you got two forces flowing, and they're in collision sometimes. This seen world with its circumstances and God's Word. And at the collision point, you have a choice. You will get yourself hanging your body in the flow of God's Word, and you will buck the current of that circumstance that denies God's Word. Now there's room for the mind to make mistakes about "thus saith the word of the Lord." There is not room for the mind to doubt God's relationship with His Word when it is seen. When He says it, whatever is "thus saith the word of the Lord" will be. That there's no option on. Now, Reinhold Niebuhr has pointed out that a man in this life trying to avoid faith is like a man that's myopic. He's got limited vision. And whether he knows it or not, he simply cannot see right without glasses. That's just the way it is. He can go through life bullheaded and say, "I'm not going to have any glasses." And I'm not talking about healing. I'm talking about an analogy right now of a condition that is. In that condition, one choice he does not have is no glasses. He must choose glasses. His choice, kinds of glasses. Let glasses be faith. Faith's object. Now, he may be the kind, if his granddad's wearing them, he'll put them on. He may be lucky like my mother was. She couldn't see through any glasses made by any of the eye doctors that worked on her. And it still boggles everybody's mind. She put on the glasses of one of my secretaries one day and saw the tower over there, our radio tower. She couldn't believe it. And she'd been seeing through that prescription ever since. She went down and had some made off of that one. That ought to boggle the mind of some of these eye doctors too. First time she'd been able to see clearly in years, wasn't it, Mother? She was lucky. She just stumbled on it like blind Wally in a dark closet. That doesn't change the fact if you get on the right orbit, it's right. Some are going to take granddad, some will stumble on like blind Wally, others are like me. They refuse to put the glasses on until they go to the factory, find out where the glass came from, how it was ground, whose hands touched it, and get in on the act of producing the glasses. Then I'll try them. Doesn't matter whether you're a hard head like me that doubts anything, anywhere, anybody. Or the gullible one says, well, they say I have to have glasses, so give me granddad's. The ultimate test requires that you put them on. Somewhere you got to put them on. And you got to hang your body on a set of glasses. So you move from the questioning phase, and as Leslie Weatherhead has said, there's a certain joy in agnosticism. You're forever shooting down everybody else and you never take a stand. So you sit here in the room and say, oh, you dummies, you don't know how to put on any glasses. Well, what are you wearing? Oh, I don't ever go out. I don't that one, do I? Somewhere you got to hang your body on something. And that's what faith is. Somewhere you got to choose and you put on some glasses. Then there is begun what Niebuhr calls the circular relationship between faith and experience. If they're the right glasses, the longer you walk, the more confident you get in your glasses and the surer your step. If they're the wrong glasses, you're going to bang your shoulder, bang your shins, bang your knees, bust your nose. Now, there's a certain surface irrationality to faith, but that's not true. You can't begin to have faith until you are hanging in there on what the glasses that are chosen are. You've got to hang there. But it is not idiocy if after a while every single thing denies the glasses. You're going to take them off, grind them a bit, readjust them, change them, and that stops the motion, and you put them on again. Now, lots of people have trouble with that reality. Somebody comes along and says, thus saith the word of the Lord. The Lord just gave me a prophecy about you. Thus, this is what's going to happen to you. Oh, you know, that's better than reading it out of the Bible. That's supernatural. So I order my life after that prophet, fall in the ditch, the blind led the blind, and both fall in together, and I hate God. He didn't have a thing in the world to do with it. That's why I declare war on every prophet that comes around in revival. Don't you dare tell me what God told you for me to do. You tell God to tell me. I'm a hard head. You're not going to tell me. And I don't want any of these new converts in this church descended on by self-made prophetic vultures who want to one-up them by ordering their life with revelations from God. Same Spirit of God dwells in you. You leave that personal prophecy in your prayer closet. Or this pastor will descend on you. Like a lot of other foolish things going on in this current charismatic revival. Usually designed to make a hero out of the prophet instead of exalt Jesus. Hello? It's okay to grind the glasses. It's okay to understand no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. It's okay to take God's book and cross-check it. I've built my entire life and ministry on what I call the repeatables of God's Word. I feel I'm safer with those glasses than some isolated scripture only referenced once. But I know that faithing doesn't give me a choice. I'm going to either choose God's Word or what most people call doubt is faith in reverse. They have more faith in their view of things and their questions than they do in God's declaration. What most people call doubt is simply faith in reverse. They have more faith in their questions and their fears, and they fasten their body in action behind their questions and their fears instead of fastening their body and their heart and mind on what God has said. And there's a lot of things unknown, but there are enough things known. And I say over and over to those people in this revival looking for some hill to fall on them, I say, will you put yourself on this frequency and stay there? You will most probably never get a special revelation from God until you're acting on the general frequency. And if you do, if you don't know what the general signal is, you won't be able to tell the difference between a devil's voice disguised as an angel of light and the true voice of the Lord. I'm totally unimpressed. If I were to walk out here tonight and the woodwork and the stairway here would say, in stentorian tones with ecclesiastical overtones, I don't even want to mock it. Gene Scott, thus saith the Lord, resign tomorrow. I'd say, get behind me, Satan, you dummy. Where's your chapter and verse? Thank God I got a handkerchief. I'd hate to tell you about the one my staff gave me. I'm going to keep them scared all night, just hinting at it, but I'm not going to tell you. They gave me a handkerchief with a rubber finger attached. None other than Brother Jim handed it to me. Can't improve upon these 10 fingers. I have faith in them. You can't get on in this world without faith. And I'm tired of those dummies that hang their faith on their limited view of things, putting me down because I decided to join these that change the world, hanging their bodies on what God said. I like my view. I like my glasses.
This is the end of side one. For the rest of the message, please turn tape over to side two. Thank you.
I don't cram them down anybody's nose. But I want them to understand what my faith is. Now, faith, wherever it is the substance. Title deed is one word. It is the right. It is the beginning, possessionary interest in what is only hoped for. If you have the hope you'll see a loved one at Christmas, you sure are never going to see that loved one sitting here thinking about it. Faith is the title deed, is the substance that makes hope become reality. Until you hang your body in action that goes toward that hope, you'll never see him. Somebody starts the action. Now, God's Word, after a long record of 10 chapters, simply says, heroes of faith decide that when God says something, that's the realest thing around. Therefore, they will start an action. Once started, becomes their title deed that lets them claim the promise. And there is no way in this earth you will ever get God's promises until you're faithing. That simple. You can think about it, pray anguishly about it. There's a time to stop praying. The epistle writer said, let him ask in faith. Nothing, not a single thing wavering. He that wavereth is like a wave in the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything from God. God's word says, I can be healed. Lord, I claim my healing now. Oh, I got a bellyache. And I'm running the other direction. I hate to be silly, but that's the way we are. God's word's dimmed by a bellyache. I probably should have picked something else because that'd dim anybody's faith for a moment. Particularly at Christmas time, the way some of you have been eating. Faith pays attention to the reality of circumstance, but it just tightens its grip when the pain comes and says, God's word gives me this promise. That's the hope. It's only hope. It is not yet seen. It is only seen as God's word. But God has said, I will hasten my word to perform it. And the title deed to me having what is hope now is a grip, a never releasing grip, a forever hanging on pressure that says, my title deed. How many of you that want to own some property are going to turn loose of your deed? Well, now, there's somebody there building a house on it. It's my land. Circumstances. And I can reason, you know, possession's 9/10 of the law. Tear up my deed. Abandon my deed. How many of you are going to be dumb enough to do that? We do it with faith. Faith is the title deed to things hoped for. If they're building a house on each corner, my deed says that's my land and I'm never going to turn loose of that deed. May go through 75 court battles with the devil, but my deed says it's mine. I don't let go in spite of the circumstance. Faith is the substance. Well, now writing this book, God's speaking. What can get me started knowing that this is the case? God started it. God was the first father. In his mind, conceived the worlds, the flow of emotion. I happen to believe God's got emotions. And if his faith, and the meaning of the word faith incorporates it. And he acted. And the agent of the Godhead, the book of Hebrews says, was none other than Jesus himself in the first chapter. And he spoke, and those opening verses of Hebrews 11 say, by faith. And the King James makes us think that the faith is ours, that somehow we're supposed to believe that God spoke and the worlds were formed. That's not what the Greek says. Literally, we understand from God's word that the worlds by means of faith, that God himself, faithing, spoke nothing into everything. That it was a faithing action of God behind his word. For the word spoke, and then the worlds were formed. And he did not rearrange elements. Not a thing, is the word in the Greek, became everything from God's word. Well, that's pretty proof positive of the power of His Word to cause effects. How could we assume that what His Word created, what we also learn from God's book, His Word holds together? All things consist, and by that same Word they will be dissolved. That Word that created everything, how could we believe that in a collision the circumstance would overpower His Word? He made the stars fight in the heavens for Deborah. He made the sun stop for Joshua. Here comes the sign. As anybody knows, the world goes around the sun. The Bible reports the happenings of God through the eyes of the beholder. It's not a scientific document. It describes things in sensory terms. And the writer described it under inspiration as it appeared to him. Sun stopped. You tell a Hottentot in Africa that the earth goes around, and it goes around, he'd think you was crazy, throw a spear at you. The Bible is universal. It describes the effects of the happening in the eyes of the viewer, regardless of his sophistication. The facts are, the day stopped expending itself, and the sun in the eyes of the viewer stayed where it was until Joshua won that battle. God has everything at His disposal. But He is looking for something. He's looking for a man and a woman that will believe in Him. That won't give up at the first bellyache or the first headache or the first diversion in the sea of time. But will say, I've got a choice. Now, isn't it a tough choice? My view of things versus God's view of things. My plans versus His plans. And because most of the people are as dumb as me, we all run in packs. And the majority sees things as they look to them. Nowhere in the Bible is the majority getting it together. It's always a few that can see what God says in spite of everything, and they hang in there. Now, the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, only chapter in the Bible where God praises men. There's every kind of rat in that crowd, every kind of human weakness, prostitutes, liars, murderers, dummies, and smarties, all of them. One common ingredient when they get it together, they decide they'll hang in there on God's Word no matter what. And that's the only common denominator. God praises them. They do what God said as a pace. They believe that when He says it'll happen, God spoke, nothing became everything. I'm going to hang in there, the hero of faith says, on what God says. Along comes Abel. He's number one. Children of the same parents. Same weaknesses. Same problems. But God had designated the place, as we've already talked, the east side of the garden. God had designated a kind of access. God had designated a time. It's not obvious, and I won't reteach it again. Abel faithed. He hung his body on what God gave as his way of access. Cain hung his body on what he figured out. Cain did not get God's approval. Abel did. Abel worshiped God's way. Cain didn't. Then along comes Enoch, one of the strangest characters in the Bible. Sailed off in the blue. Simple little description. You know, if man had been writing this book, man would have spent a lot more time on Enoch than any of them. Well, let's read it. Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. 365 years this fellow lived, a year for every day. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Same word is used in 2 Kings 2 when Elijah was taken up. In the New Testament, the book of Hebrews uses the word translated. And it's from a Latin word, in that case, as a cognate that means carry across or carried over. And that's all it says about him. Fifth chapter is a history of the generations of Adam. And they go through six. All it says about them really is they lived and had kids and died. How many times you underline it when you go home says, and he died. Verse 5, that's Adam, 930 years. And he died, Seth, verse 8. And he died, verse 11. And he died, verse 14. And he died, verse 17. And he died, verse 20. That's six of them. And God does nothing by accident. The seventh man, Enoch, he walked with God. You read in the book of Jude, about 14th and 15th verses, you will find that Enoch was a preacher of righteousness in a world that had totally departed from God. Again, by implication, you find the reasons they were without excuse. Adam lived 930 years. And he could tell the consequences of his sins and what it was that he knew about God before the failure. As we've already seen in the implications of the patterns of worship handed down to Cain and Abel, they had knowledge, but the world had departed. Along comes this righteous man. He walked with God. And he begat Methuselah 300 years. And begat sons and daughters. Now there's no record in God's book that he was anything special that first 65 years. It's the last 300 years that he walks with God. You ever wondered why? Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah. You know what Methuselah means? Write in your margin. When he is dead, it shall be sent. And run it by again. When he is dead, it shall be sent. Speaking of a great destruction that would come upon the earth. How would you like to be the father? Here comes this child, 65 years. I've just gone my own way and done what I wanted to do. Boom, here's this child. God says, name him, and this shall be his name. When he dies, then great destruction, the flood, will come upon the earth. He lived 369 years, and when he died, the flood came. Now you look at his child. Man, if that kid gets the flu, you're going to sweat cold sweat all night. Because when he dies, that's it. That's the end. How would you like to look at your child every time you get up in the morning, you go to bed quick? Because if he's dead, here it's coming. Look up, here comes destruction. Not funny, is it? Yeah, it is, but it's not. That's enough to make anybody walk with God, wouldn't you think? That puts old Enoch in a new perspective, doesn't it? Well, I'd walk straight too. I'd never let that kid out of my sight for 300 years if I lived that long. He was taken up. I want to ask you something about God's grace. And I'm going to give you a break to think about it. We're going to sing some songs, and then I'm going to come back and finish. Has it ever dawned upon you? Well, let me read it to you. About God's grace, that's what I've been teaching at this table over and over and over again. Have you ever asked yourself the question when you learned it in Sunday school? Everybody knows, who's the oldest man to ever live? Let me hear it now. This guy Methuselah, right? Go to 1 Peter 3:20. Let me read it to you. He is talking about Christ who once suffered for sins in the 18th verse, the just for the unjust, that he, that is Christ, might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened with the Spirit, by which, that is the Spirit, also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, one of those great mysteries of Christ, after being put to death, preaching to the spirits that had died, which sometimes were disobedient, when once these are the departed spirits that were on the earth before Noah, because they were all wiped out, including the descendants of Cain, and including those that have those strange, debatable passages when the sons of God came on this earth and contaminated, as the word would describe it, even the seed of Adam. For God and the devil have been at war ever since that declaration. The seed of a woman would bruise the head of a serpent. God fought it, trying to contaminate the strain, causing Cain to go astray, killing Abel. I could trace this word generations in God's book. It speaks not of origin. It speaks of development. Same word is first used in the Bible, speaking of the generations of the heavens and the earth. And it's not talking about who caused the heaven and the earth. It's talking about what the heaven and earth became. And this fifth chapter talks about what the generations of Adam became, as Matthew opens with the generations of Jesus, the Son of God, and what will become in him. The devil fought it. And the promise came that the Son of David would sit on the throne. The devil got an Absalom to try to wipe him out. And this is why I've been preaching on David for so many weeks as we come to this Christmas season, to see how God still overpowered, because a man after his own heart would not, when the chips were down, he would not give up hanging in there, no matter what. Every attempt, Saul and Absalom, to destroy this throne of David, he hung in there. It's what the devil and Pharaoh tried to do when he would destroy all the male children in Egypt. It's what Herod would try to do. There's a war, a spiritual, supernatural war, because when God uttered it way back in the third chapter of Genesis that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, there was wrapped up every prophecy that would unfold, and the devil knew, and he fought what God would accomplish. Now the flood's going to come, and the descendants of Cain with the mark on them, which in itself was a testimony of God's wrath and a testimony to drive men to God. In spite of that, Peter says, Jesus went and preached unto those spirits that had died, which sometime were disobedient. Doesn't mean occasionally they were disobedient. It speaks of the time past that they were disobedient. When once, and here's the word I want you to notice, the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. I know there are people that want to change God's calendar. Have you ever wondered why Methuselah is the oldest man that ever lived? Because the day he was born, God decreed when he died, then would come the flood. And God's grace prolonged that man's life. And the best he could get out of it, to you numbers, and to you that think only big deals count for God, he made him live the longest of anybody, and got eight. God's ways are not our ways. And as I come to this table and talk of the grace of God, clear back there to a terrible generation, the oldest man in the world kept living. And blessed be God, I think he took, after a while, poor old Enoch's anxiousness drove him to God, until he could so walk with God that all of a sudden he was not, and God took him. I know all the typology. I know the plan of God. I know that he is a symbol of those as pictured in the Thessalonians book that are caught up, not appointed under wrath. And I know there's an ark that rides out the storm. And Noah, his name means rest, and there was a rest that would come. But I want you to see God's grace and Enoch. God said, let me simplify Enoch. God said, when this kid dies, the end's going to come. Oh, no. No way. No way. Give me another day or two. I got a piece of real estate to buy. I've got this deal I've planned. I'm going to be a champion baseball player. The whole antediluvian TV network's going to put me out front. No way. I mean, here, I'm the seventh generation. You mean this little old bundle of flesh, when he dies, it's going to come to an end? No, no, no. There are too many kids for it to be my kid. If he gets sick, I'll straighten up. As soon as he's well, I'm going to get my things done. There are a lot of you like that. Boy, if he had been like that, he would not have been a man of faith. But when God said, I was going to quit a minute ago, but I'm not yet. When God said, when this little child, when he dies, then it'll come. The deluge. The end. Sudden destruction. He could have said, ah, come on, God. Give me some more proof. But when God said it, after, when he that is sent, when he dies, it'll be the end. After that, Enoch walked with God. Nothing mysterious about that. God said, when he dies, that's it. Then as long as he's here, I'm going to walk right. Because any moment, he could, life is like a vapor. He knew that any moment that boy could be dead. And he wanted to be right. And proof positive, as he walked with God. And can two walk together, Amos 3:3 says, unless they be agreed. As he walked with God, all of a sudden, he had this testimony. He was not. For God took him. Zoom. Now, he didn't walk with God to get translated. He walked with God because God's word put a fix on him. And I think God, in kindness, took him on home. He only lived a short time by comparison. 365 years. Some of you would like to live that long, I'm sure. But that's a long ways short of God's long-suffering with Methuselah. So old Enoch, he didn't have to worry about it anymore. He was up there with God, and God's long-suffering didn't keep him anxious. That's what Enoch speaks about. Abel speaks of the worship of faith. God told him how to be accepted. He didn't question it. I'm sure he didn't understand it. He simply hung his body on what God said, and we see the end of the book. Cain lost, Abel won. God said a word of warning: when this child dies, then the end will come. Well, I better then start walking straight. He walked with God, zoom. That's what faith is all about. That's all it's about. Along comes Noah. His name says rest. But that's next. I'm not finished with Enoch. Come on. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. Because before his translation, he had this testimony. This is the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Isn't it interesting? Jude, Hebrews, picks out Enoch and gives him all this copy when he has such a short space back there in the book of Genesis. God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. You know, if some of the rest of God's servants hadn't been as difficult for God to get in line as you and me are, look what we would have lost. Because when they lined up, not much more to say about them. Take them on home. Wouldn't be much in this Bible if they were all like Enoch and would act that fast. Takes the Abrahams that get the faith to go across the desert through wilderness places looking for a city he didn't even know existed, because God said, come out of Ur. He gets to the promised land. He's spellbound, has a whoopee fit and a blessing. And then as a famine comes, and all of a sudden he loses faith. He could come across deserts. Now he can't stay there 3 days past the famine. Off he goes to Egypt, lies and gets in sin. He comes back to the place of the altar and the tent and the new beginning. And then you get another record of faith. If David were not like David is, one minute, oh, God, given me a large place. Next minute, oh, it's awful. God has to keep grinding on those kind to get the product. And thanks be to God, we see the record of the grinding. Guy like Enoch, all you got to do is tell him when your kid dies, that's it. He lines up and gone. Doesn't that comfort you? That God had to deal with so many like me and you? That's comforting to me. This book is a record of pots of clay that it took a while for God to shape, but as long as they faithed and hung in there, they made it, just a little slower. God translated him because before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. How many times have you heard this sixth verse quoted out of context? The reference is to Enoch. It's the other side of the coin. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. For so long I've been hammering, can we ever stop humanizing this gospel? Can we quit following faith and buying the books and looking for the magic formula? Try faith, it'll make you rich. Try faith, it'll work for you. Try faith and you'll lose your weight. Count calories is what you better do. Quit faithing it. I thought I'd throw that one in. Any understanding of faith makes guts. No, that's not the right place to use it. But sheer hanging on willpower, a necessary ingredient of faith. You've got to hang in there. Now face the current fad. And the faith faddists are getting rich as they give you some new magic formula. If anybody can ever put faith in a pill, it's a surefire seller. Will we ever get to the point where instead of practicing faith because it works for us, we practice faith because without faith, it's impossible to please God? God does not condone sin, but I want to tell you, faith will rescue a lot of people from their sins. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's why when this church and this network had the audacity to put faith on its masthead, God's going to make sure we demonstrate its reality. That's why it's so tough on us, folks. But we're going to have this testimony. We're going to keep hanging in there. And the same word of God. We see the end. When Methuselah died, the flood came. And only 8 souls survived. But long after Enoch was gone, God prolonged in mercy. He's a God of grace. And like a scanner, he keeps looking. He keeps looking for one thing. This creature of his that will believe him instead of the father of lies. He could walk and talk with Adam and Eve. And yet here came this serpent and said, "Oh, it's not really that way." And boom, they believed him. And he's been looking ever since. And finally a new generation started. A new righteousness by faith. When God's own Son shed himself of heaven's glory and went to Calvary's hill. And because the Father had promised if he'd do this, he'd raise him up the third day. He literally separated himself from the Father and became the sin bearer with one hope. God promised to raise him. But did God raise him? And a new generation of faith, a new covenant based on faith. God cares once, hunts for, and utterly rejects. And to a generation that he led through the wilderness to teach them that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Again and again, Red Sea parting, 2.25 million coming forth without a feeble one in their midst, bitter water sweetened with a tree, dry desert, flinty rock, gushing water. No matter how many times he'd demonstrate himself, tomorrow, if it got dark, they'd believe everything else and doubt him. He wiped them out. He wants faith. And can this preacher somehow with God's grace get it across that a lot of this other stuff, hoopy fits, jumping up and down, starting in 75 languages, every other thing we do, God still wants faith. How can I say it loud enough? I wish I could break the television antennas. Nothing is as priceless to him as faith. You say, don't treat the Bible that way. I got a lot of them that's like that. I say, praise the Lord, we went through a battle together, and I put it on a shelf and get faith in this book. I don't want you to go away, and I feel, you know, almost driven by habit, but I'm going to resist the habit and keep on faith tonight. We're going to be teaching on Noah, which is a good subject for the new year, which is the next Sunday coming up. There's nothing accidental in God's book. Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Those numbers are not accidents. Noah was 500 years old. Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now God had said to Abel and to Cain, there was a place of acceptability. They had been driven forth from the garden, Adam and Eve. Their children were born out of God's presence, but there was a place that they could come. Abel hung his body worshiping God in the simple faith in what God said. Along came Enoch. God said to him, not as much revelation as we've got, but God said to him, when this child dies, then the end will come. 65 years old, he wised up in a second, and he walked with God ever after. And God took him. Before Methuselah died, God said to Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Even there, God was still drawing his pictures. You had to cut a tree down to make lumber. It had never rained in this earth. Never been a drop of rain. Yet God tells him to make a boat. Rooms thou shalt make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without. Every other place in the Old Testament that word is used, it means to cover. And they use the word in the King James to pitch it. But it is a word that means atonement. The word atonement means to cover. And what he literally said to him, thou shalt cover it. Whether you use pitch to do it or not, it's up to you to turn it aside. But God covered it. And he provided an ark, which again is a type of the atonement. God always working in truth and judgment, and also working in grace. What was Noah's faith? He had a choice. It had never rained. He didn't just think about God's word. God gave him a name. The name was rest. God said, go to work. As in the New Testament, it says labor to enter into this rest. He started working and hanging his body, but God had said it, so he'd build that boat on dry land. There is no mystery to faith. It is simply hanging your body on what God.